Thanks, Dave. Appreciate you leading us in worship. Thanks, everybody, for being here and being a part of our worship today. I'm really excited about this day in particular because, as I trust you know, we have dubbed this the Year of Disciple Making at Willowdale Chapel. And I've said it before, I'm sure I'll say it again. It's never not the Year of Disciple Making for any church that, you know, follows Christ and honors the Great Commission, but this year in particular, we're just double underscoring it because we want to sharpen our edge. We want to rebuild the foundation. We want to make sure that we're really about the work that God has called us to. So maybe you've been around for the last month plus as we've been taxiing down the runway. We've been talking about the call to discipleship and how we're all called to follow Christ in such a way that our clear aim is to have his life reduplicated in us. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a disciple. Because, see, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Knowing Christ and knowing the Father through Christ, that's where the life is really at. And we need all of God and all of Jesus that we can get. And so we just want to have his character. We want to have his vision. We want to have his purpose. Everything that Jesus is, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And we want to have that reduplicated in us. That's discipleship. But discipleship has a corollary to it, and that is disciple making. We are called to be disciples who make disciples. And that is just part and parcel of what it means to be God's people. I mean, you think of it this way. If you were, you know, a starving beggar living amongst a destitute people, and suddenly you found an infinite supply of food, it would be incumbent upon you not only to eat, but to direct everybody else to where they could find the bread of life for what their body and their soul craves. If you were a cancer sufferer, living in a great ward of cancer sufferers known as the human race, and suddenly you found the solution to what ails you most, you found the cure for your sin disease, would be incumbent upon you not only to take it, but to lead others to it and to help them understand the protocol for how God's grace could heal them body and soul. If you were an aimless wanderer, living amongst a people who really have no idea where they're really going, and then suddenly you discover the way, the truth, and the life. You see that there is a land flowing with milk and honey, a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in God. It would be incumbent upon you not only to follow that way, but to tell everybody else, come, this is the way, this is the place where we've always longed to be. It's here, it's this direction. Disciples who make disciples, that's our calling. And we have this calling and commission directly from Jesus himself. I want to read it to you again. Can I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word? The end of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission as it's known. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I hope you have this passage memorized, or if you don't, by the end of this month that you will, because we are just going to camp out on this. As I said last week, we're just going to turn this diamond until we see all the light that it has to refract to us. We're just going to chew on this meal until we derive every nutrient we can from this passage. And there's plenty here. In fact, just to give you a little preview of where we're going today and weeks beyond. In this passage, you'll find that there is one great aim and ambition, and that's to make disciples. But that aim is anchored in two great truths: Christ's authority and Christ's presence with us. And that aim is carried out in three actions. There are three participles in the passage. It's actually going, baptizing, and teaching. And we do that to 1,000 audiences. We're called to make disciples of all nations. Those are the four topics that we're going to take on these 4 weeks. And today we're just going to zero in on that one aim: make disciples. Now, this is a commission for all of us to own together. But today in particular, I want to bring the commission and bring the charge, particularly to those of us who are already engaged in disciple making. I'm thinking in particular of everyone who works with other humans in the ministry of our church. Maybe you work in greenhouse or clubhouse or with middle schoolers or high schoolers. Maybe you lead a small group. Maybe you lead a step study on Monday nights or a re-engage group. If you are involved in some way as a shepherding leader of people, this sermon, this charge and commission today is specifically and particularly for you. I charge you, if you are leading people, let's make disciples. This is a year of disciple making, and let us all sharpen our edge on this. Now, how do we do this? How do you go about making disciples? There's a lot of training to be done here. I'm not going to say it all today, but I want to give you some key words because we've already broken this down into its constituent parts for our staff, for many of our small group leaders who've already been engaged in some training. And let me just bring you some key thoughts and key words on disciple making. How do we do this thing? The first key word is community. You need a community. Discipleship happens in a relational environment. You know, Jesus chose 12 that they might be with him and so that he could train them and eventually send them out to proclaim the gospel and to take authority over evil. That's what Mark 3, 14 and 15 says. Jesus chose 12. Now, of course, within those 12, there were three who were particularly close to him: Peter, James, and John. We don't know if they just had kind of a higher aptitude or a better attitude or just greater availability, but for some reason, there were three who were particularly close to Jesus. And it seems that somewhere in a group of 3 to 12, we all find our sweet spot for disciple making. I mean, just group dynamics tells us that 3 to 12 is a really good sized group. If you have less than 3, you actually don't have a group. If you have more than 12, you got an unwieldy group, and chances are not everyone is going to engage as thoroughly as they would if they're somewhere from 3 to 12. We believe, based on the model of Jesus and what the church is really all about, that the small group of 3 to 12 is the basic unit of congregational health. And as we say, it's the backbone that runs through all of our ministries. Groups, I mean, that's where we know and are known. It's where we love and are loved. It's where we serve and are served. In groups, we make disciples, not only of each other, but we turn our vision outward and say, who are we called to reach? Who's far from God, but near to us? And let's team up and group up to make disciples together. You know, one of the beautiful things about a community, there's kind of a magic in it. It draws out different facets of all its members in such a way that we see and experience one another with each other in ways that we would never experience one another just one-on-one. And that includes Jesus, because where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in their midst. And when we meet in a group, a Christ-centered group, we see dimensions of Christ and of his word that we would not see in our own private Bible study. C.S. Lewis drew out some insights in this from his own life experience. You might know that Lewis was part of a group of writers called the Inklings at Oxford University. And there were about 9 different members of that group, but there were 3 or 4 who were particularly close and at the core. You know, one was Lewis, one was J.R.R. Tolkien, known as Ronald. Another was Charles Williams, Owen Barfield. They were kind of the core of the core. And Lewis discovered something about the group dynamics when Charles Williams passed away. He wrote in The Four Loves, "In each of my friends, there's something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Caroline joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Hence, true friendship is the least jealous of loves. Two friends delight to be joined by a third and three by a fourth, if only the newcomer is qualified to become a real friend. They can then say, as the blessed souls say in Dante, here comes one who will augment our loves, for in this love to divide is not to take away. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall all have. And this is the way it works in a fellowship that's centered on Christ. I experience Christ, I see more of Christ, I taste and see the goodness of Christ more in the group than I ever would on my own. And so I charge you, disciple makers, love your community and build your community and give your heart to your community. Being a shepherd and a leader is not about getting through a Sunday morning program or making sure that you get through all the discussion questions. No, it's about experiencing Christ together. As Lewis says, it's about augmenting our loves, sharing the heavenly bread in such a way that we all have more. Now, community is a function of time. Relationships grow and strengthen through time. And as all of us know who are married or live in households of some sort, there's no such thing as quality time apart from quantity time. And so, disciple makers, I also want to charge you and call you to give adequate time to the life and the disciple-making functions of your group. Give adequate time to it. Give it your heart. Find something daily in your discipleship. You know, Jesus said, anyone who would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Acts chapter 2 says of the original band of Christ followers, they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes with glad and sincere hearts, enjoying the favor of God and one another. There's something daily in our discipleship. Even if, disciple makers, even if the daily is just your daily praying for your group. You know, a study has shown that the single greatest correlation between, say, a fruitful and effective group and whatever it does to make it that way, a leader who prays. There seems to be a causality. A leader who prays every day for the group inevitably finds that the group is more full and fruitful, and discipleship really happens in those groups. But groups, maybe there are other ways for you to discover. In a combination of, say, social media and face-to-face interactions, something that's more regular, almost daily in how your group functions together. Maybe use the same Bible app and you read the same Bible reading plan together. Maybe you post insights somewhere where you can all get at them. Whatever we do together in our groups, in our communities, we have to make sure that we actually invest adequate time so that the work of disciple-making can actually happen there. Here's the second word, very important, training. Disciples are apprentices who want to have the master's life reduplicated in them. That just assumes training. You know, you think of those who are apprentices in a trade, they're training all the time. That's what we're called to be as disciple makers and as disciples. We are learning. We are training all the time. There's so much to learn of Christ. How to have his vision, how to be God-centered, how to be gospel-saturated. How do we learn to pray like Jesus? Remember the 12 one time came to Jesus like, Lord, teach us to pray. All I know is I've heard a million prayers, but I've never seen anybody who prays like you pray. How do you do that? How do we learn to draw up daily grace for just the challenges of life? How do we find joy in trials? How do we face down temptations? How do we learn to love our enemies and not retaliate the way our natural impulses say? There are a million things for us to be trained on. Training more specifically, let me give you just a few other words. One, biblical. That seems kind of obvious, but it needs to be said. Our training has to be thoroughly biblical. We want the text of Scripture to be the text of our lives. We want to train people how to actually open the book and read it and draw up truth and nourishment and guidance from the Bible. You know, it's our dream and ambition that as time goes on, more and more of our groups are actually studying the Bible. Not books about the Bible, but the Bible itself. Not just the latest book, but the greatest book. We want our training to be biblical. We want it to be personal. Hey, there are a million things that are like generic to all of us. You know, knowledge and character and skill that all of us need, and it pertains to all of us. But there's an aspect of our training that has to be very personalized as well. Each of us has particular bents. We have particular gifts. Each of us has our own gaps, our own character flaws, our own besetting sins. Disciple makers, over time, you want to make sure that you have those personal conversations, the one-on-one conversations, where you can talk about the particular needs of individuals, and you can be vulnerable yourself as you're inviting vulnerability from others, so that iron can sharpen iron and we can grow together. The training's got to be biblical, it's got to be personal, and then experiential. Experiential learning. And this is real disciple making. It's like, we're not just talking about it, we're doing it. And oh, this is where so much so-called discipleship breaks down. It's always in a classroom. It's always in a discussion circle. Hey, discussions are vitally important. We need to talk about the truth, but we also have to get on with it. And like, how do we do it? You know, Jesus, early on, paired up his disciples and sent them out into the towns and villages that he was going to visit. He goes, here, I want you to say this. The kingdom of heaven is near. Can you remember that? Just, it's a one-sentence proclamation. The kingdom of heaven is near. And then, I also want you to go out, and I want you to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse lepers and cast out demons. I give you kingdom authority to do it. And then he sent them out. They were just paper hat trainees on the job, learning how to be disciples of the master. He gave them opportunities to exercise faith to the point of doing miracles. Remember at the feeding of the 5,000? Lord, these people have been with you all day. They got no food. You better send them off into the towns and villages so they can eat. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. What? Are you kidding me? It'd take like a year's wages to feed all this crowd. But we got this kid with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Maybe we start with that. And Jesus did the miracle, but initially he invited them. What? You give them something to eat. You give them manna in the desert. The kingdom is here. One greater than Moses is present. If manna came down under Moses' leadership, what do you think could happen here with me? Jesus says. And they learn as they go by experience. Now, this starts in best practice very, very young and very, very practically. I got something for you today. Parents, especially of young children, you are going to be excited about this. Remember last week, I encouraged you, pick up an article. You can find it online, Brett Celek's Retirement Letter to the Fans. And I said, just read that thing and draw every parallel you can between his experience with the Eagles and your discipleship of Christ. There are at least a dozen principles in there. Well, I've got one for disciple making. Okay, and you can find it on NPR. It's how to get your kids to do chores without resenting it. Anybody interested? Okay, this is awesome. There's actually 2 articles. There's one that was written in June. That's the first one. Then another one just published on September 1. But it opens this way. Get this. If I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, I wouldn't have believed it. But there it was right in front of me. A preteen voluntarily doing chores around the house. There was no fuss, no nagging or whining, and no visible rewards. While I was interviewing one mom, her 12-year-old daughter went over to the dishes and started washing away without being asked. At a neighbor's home, I saw the phenomenon again. A 12-year-old started mopping the floor without being asked. Her younger sister helped her mom feed the chickens, water the plants, and happily ran to the store to pick up dinner. What in the heck was going on? This American journalist said. Well, here's what they discovered. In Mayan culture, particularly people who live on the Yucatan Peninsula and Guatemala, there's something that they do or something that they are that empowers their children to be like full co-owner operators of the household. And researchers have gone down to like study it. Like, what is going on there? I mean, is this genetic? Is there just something, you know, in nature of Mayans that produces this? Or is it nurture? Well, as you might expect, it's nurture. You know, there's an old discipleship book, Disciples Are Made, Not Born. It's nurture. Whether you're building household contributors or holy people of God, it's nurture. And one of the things they say is you just start really young in a really messy and really long-suffering fashion. I love this quote. Toddlers are born assistants. Need help sweeping up the kitchen, rinsing a dish, or cracking an egg? No worries. Toddlers Inc. will be there on the double. And we know this. I mean, toddlers love to do these things. And what these Mayan households do is they just go with that. Where toddlers want to help, it's like, let them help. And oh yes, they will flood the kitchen and break dishes, and there will be eggshells in the batter. It happens. Believe it or not, it happened just yesterday at my house. I walked into the kitchen yesterday morning, and my wife is standing there. She goes, I'm still picking eggshells out. But it wasn't like the three-year-old or the six-year-old who put them in. You know who put them in? The 22-year-old couldn't crack an egg. We were derelict on our duties there. But the younger ones, they love to help out. And you know what? It's just like, go with it. And what they've actually discovered is that, at least in Mayan culture and probably in ours, a lot of the children, they would prefer to do a chore than to play with a new toy. Because they're doing it with their parent. That's very important. They discovered, you do these tasks together. It's community. And it has to be real work. No like fake jobs. No mock jobs. It has to be real work because the child will perceive whether or not this is actually contributing to something that counts or not. And you can't give any extrinsic rewards. The intrinsic reward of doing the task together is enough. In fact, if you offer an extrinsic reward, you know, like a toy or a piece of candy, it actually demotivates. Now, again, it's messy. It takes long. You're going to have to sort of make this like your way of being. But the payoff, I mean, as the journalist said, the study that was published in 2014 on this, contains some of the most remarkable quotes I've ever seen in a research article. For example, an 8-year-old daughter comes home from school and declares, Mom, I'm going to help you do everything. Or another one says, Mom, you're really tired, but we need to clean up the house. How about I turn on the radio and I take care of the kitchen and you take care of the living room and we'll have it all cleaned up. Are you kidding? How many of you would say, I would love my children to be like this? You know, hey, if we get excited about the potential of building a household in which everyone is a co-owner operator of the life of that household, why not the household of believers? Disciple makers, I charge you, let's figure out how to make this household operate like those households. Now, the good news is we already are doing this in some ways, but we need to discover brand new ways. I love the fact that our clubhouse kids have discipleship teams. You know, 1 hour they're the recipients of the ministry, but another hour they're actually learning how to do the ministry, how to extend hospitality, how to work the soundboard, how to lead worship, how to be involved in mission, you know, on a global or local front. I love that. We need to carry that thing forward in middle school and in high school and into all of our other groups. Disciple makers, how do we do training that's biblical, personal, and experiential so that we co-own and operate this thing together? That's where the magic is. And as we make disciples, we will find that we will make disciples who make disciples. And then the mission perpetuates just as Jesus designed. You know, our anchored curriculum that we're rolling out. We invite everybody, you know, I mean, be in a group and do that thing together. Because one of the things that we want to do is sort of the same sort of principle that we see going on with, say, discipleship teams or see our step studies. You know, I mean, what really makes these things work is there's an intentionality to them. And there's obviously training in them. And there's kind of a high bar. You know, you raise the expectation a little bit. And, you know, if discipleship could happen in an every other week small group discussion, we'd be killing it raising up disciples in every other week small group discussions. But most of the time, those of us who are in those groups, those things last for about a year or two, and then everyone's sort of bored and like, what's the point? And we find all kinds of other things that encroach on the schedule, and it's just not compelling. But when you start meeting more frequently and doing things more intentionally, things that count and matter for the mission, well, all of a sudden, people step up and rise to that occasion, and they grow. Anchored is a little bit that way. We invite people to do 5 days a week of just a little bit of personal study before they come together in the group. And then there's some experiences as well that you get to do together to make your discipleship real. So there's community and there's training. And here's the last one, multiplication. Multiplication. Make disciples of all nations, Jesus said. It's just implied that we're always thinking outwardly. The next person, the next household, the next community, where there are people who are far from God, but they're near to us. And how do we make investments in them? Everything that we receive as a blessing from God, and as the scriptures teach, what do you have that you haven't received? Everything you receive can be turned into a blessing that's passed on to another. It's often been said, you know, we are all designed not to be cul-de-sacs of God's blessing, but channels of God's blessing. And we just take it in and we pass it on. And this is really at the core of disciple-making ethics, if you will. I mean, Jesus said when he sent the first 72 out in pairs, freely you've received, freely give. And this is just the way it went from there on out. You remember the time that Peter and John were in the temple courts and a beggar asked for money? Well, gold or silver, we don't have any of that. But what I have, I give you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk. 1 Corinthians 15, you read Paul saying, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And then he lists the basic facts of the gospel. What I received, I passed on. 2 Timothy 2:2, a great disciple-making verse. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. We're just always receiving and always passing it on. We're always figuring out, how do we multiply? Now, this is something that each of us individually can own, but especially let's own it in groups. The commission is given to all of us. And the group, 3 to 12, is the basic unit of congregational health. Let's do this mission together. I mean, some of you groups, you are full of leaders. You are an entire group of leaders, even if there's one person in particular who's designated that. And probably what you need to think about is, okay, like, we need to start dispatching some of our people to make disciples of others. This might be the last season of the last year that I'm in this group, because it's going to be time for me to go on and make disciples of another group. Some of you are so relational, so socially well-connected. There are all kinds of people in your circle of relationships who are far from God, but they're near to you. And what if you said as a group, hey, we got to open this thing up. Maybe half of what we do this coming year is we just host dinner parties and barbecues and bonfires, and we just invite an eclectic group of friends, whoever we know who's far from God but near to us, just come, hang with us. Get around our fellowship and our community. And guess what? We'll woo some of them in. And we'll get to make disciples of them. And when our group gets too large, we'll figure that out. We can subdivide for the sake of the mission. Some of you are socially conscious in a different way. You care about mercy in the world. You care about justice. I mean, what if some group said, you know what? What if we just together invested ourselves in mentoring students at the garage, or in young dads, or, you know, we love to roll up our sleeves and do projects. What if we got connected as a group more directly to, say, Good Neighbors Home Repair? And we didn't just repair homes, but we got to know the families that live inside those houses. And we build a relationship with them, and we prayerfully just see where that thing goes. We do it with some intentionality, because, you know what, we would love to make disciples of these people. You know, one thing, things that poverty does, it doesn't just debilitate you financially, it isolates. So maybe some of us who are less isolated could reach those who are more so, and we could make disciples. Maybe we invest ourselves as a group in Lincoln University or in Willowdale and Espanol. You know, maybe some of you who are bilingual or aspire to be, say, you know what? We really do want to make this thing not just a separate church within a church, you know, the Spanish speakers who meet in the chapel, but we want to build a community where there's real ties together. By the way, you know, in our service at 9 o'clock in here, Spanish speakers receive translation via headset. Translator sits up in the booth and translates me into a headset to some of our people in the congregation. Well, you could do that second hour in the chapel. We translate that into English for the English speakers. And maybe some of you say, you know what, just to be part of multiplying and investing in others, I'm going to make my own personal connections with Willowdale and Espanol. I want to tie us together. I just charge all of us who are first group leaders, own this vision of multiplication and try to instill it and knead it into your group. I'll give you one other just example of this one I bet a lot of us could do. I got to tell you, one of the most painful things for me and the thing that just humbles me before God as much as anything in my life is I see people in the community all the time who used to be a part of us. They used to come to worship with us. They used to be in small groups. They used to be in ministry together. And now they're not. Maybe they found another church that works better for them, and God bless them. But my guess is that somehow they just fell away. Maybe I ticked them off. Maybe something happened. Maybe they just, you know, life encroaches and other priorities take over, and they've just been away. Hey, if you know folks like that, maybe your disciple making is, you know what, it's time for me to reach out and woo those folks back in. Let me give you a verse on this, James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The clear implication is that people who have wandered off, they may not be kingdom people at all. They may not have had a true conversion to Christ. The fact that they're wandering away right now would at least call any past decision into question. Somebody's got to go rescue that one. Leave the 99 and go rescue that one. It's one way a group or just a cluster of friends could be disciple makers together and multiply. But as Lewis said, hey, we possess each friend not less but more as the number of those with whom we share Christ increases. Or as the article on Mayan Parenting says, you know, if you assume that your toddlers actually want to play, then you're going to encourage them to play and probably somewhere away from you. But if you recognize that they'd actually love more to work with you, to run the household, they just don't quite know how, well, then you're going to invite them into the work. You're going to help them to help you. And as the article says, over time, the help will grow in complexity. And the 2-year-old who stirs the pancake mix today could turn into the 6-year-old who makes the whole family breakfast and feels darn good about it. Well, hey, we're not just trying to build 2- and 6-year-old disciples, but 26-year-old and 62-year-old disciples who know how to follow Christ and know how to invest in disciple making with others. Let's do this thing together. Because our Lord himself said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you're disciples, you're going to get involved in the mission of making disciples. Now today, we not only want to just give that charge, but we want to pray a prayer of blessing on just all the people who make ministry happen around here. And so we always end with a prayer and a song, and we're going to do that, but just a little bit differently. Today, I want to just call forward, or well, call upright, some of our disciple makers, some of our ministers. If this is you, we're going to make you just stand at your seat, and then I'm going to invite a couple of our elders. Dan Olenek and Luke Zubrod are just going to come down and join me here, and they're just going to pray a prayer of blessing on you. So first, anybody who works with any of our next generation ministries, Greenhouse, Clubhouse, middle school, high school, if you're investing in children and youth, Would you just stand to your feet? Anybody who works with those groups, praise God for you. Now, how about adult small group leaders, women's ministry, men's ministry, mixed groups, young adults, any small group leaders that we have? Would you join these folks? How about those who are investing through caring ministries, deacons and elders, or CR leaders, or people who work with Re-Engage and are involved in groups in one of those places? Would you folks stand? And then, just because, you know, Sunday morning is kind of the centerpiece of our church's life and ministry together, anybody who contributes to the Sunday morning ministry, from the parking lot to greeters at the door, ushers, worship team members, cafe, anybody like that who is serving in one of those capacities, would you just stand? And Dan and Luke, can I invite you guys on down? Dan's got the microphone. And I'm just going to invite these two elders to pray a prayer of blessing on you and on all of us as we embark on this year of disciple making together. So let's pray.
Can I ask that you bow your heads, please? Father, you're amazing, having created us out of your love and calling us to you, so that by your grace you bless us in this life and grant us eternal life through your Son. I can think of no greater gift for us to give you in return than to answer your Son's call of the Great Commission, a call to carry the message of who you are to the ends of the earth so as to make disciples of all nations. Father, I'm always amazed by the way that you have uniquely equipped each of us in the body so that together we can carry out your work in this world. In the case of these brothers and sisters, they have been specifically gifted with hearts for bringing the message of you to the children and adults in our community, and to the next generation and those adults around us. What a great gift to them, us, and to the children. I ask your blessing on each one of them, Father, that you will provide each one of them with wisdom, strength, and passion for the role it is in this coming ministry season. I ask the Holy Spirit live large in their hearts and help them to answer the call to help each week's message take roots in the hearts of the children and adults, and that the children and adults deepen their knowledge of you by both the message that these brothers and sisters deliver as well as the life they each model. We lift them up to you. God, I second Greg's charge on the adult leaders to look for those around us that we can bring into these communities that we're in. And I ask an additional charge on the parents of the children, that they come alongside these leaders and learn the messages being shared each week so that they can reinforce the word as it's taught this season.
Heavenly Father, we desire you. We desire to grow closer and closer to you. And we realize that to do that is to be a disciple. And to be a disciple is to be a disciple maker. And God, we ask for your blessing on those who are leading others in the knowledge of your word and your teachings. God, we ask that you would bless them as they serve others, as they sacrifice of their time, and as they build relationships with others. We know, God, that it is a sacrifice oftentimes to give of time to for the benefit of others. And we also know that it involves entering into suffering that exists around us and in each other's lives. God, we also believe that, and many of us have experienced that as we sacrifice and as we enter into suffering with others, that we get to know you better, that we get to experience joy in that service, and that we grow closer and closer to your heart. God, would you grow in our hearts? Would you cause our growing love for you to be the seed of flourishing in our lives, in our relationships with others, in our church, and in our community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now let's all stand together and close our service with a song.